Michael. Great. Thanks. Good morning, everybody. Yeah, it's a bit like the Sean Show today, isn't it? We kind of got the timings wrong on when I was getting up. So we're going to tackle some what I would call chewy stuff this morning. Talk about some topics that are close to many of our hearts that are a bit sensitive. So I'm going to ask Donald, where's Donald? If he could just come up and just pray for us, because I'm trusting that this morning through what we're going to talk about, that actually some of us would find peace, some of us would find freedom where we need it, and some of us would find some healing. So I'm just going to ask Donald if he would pray.
Father, we just thank you for your presence in this place this morning. Father, we thank you for this man and the work he's put in for us. Lord, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit will fall on him and fall on us. On Sean to give him wisdom, authority, sensitivity to bring your word to us, and on us to be willing hearers of what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, man. Thank you. Give that back to you. Okay. See if this is working. Yes. There's a doctor in Boston, and his name's Atul Gawande. He's not just a doctor. He's probably one of the finest surgeons in the field of endocrine medicine in the world. He teaches at Harvard School of Medicine. He writes for The New Yorker, the New Yorker magazine. He comments on issues of death and life and medicine and kind of what's going on in society around these kind of issues. I mean, if you just look at him, he looks clever, doesn't he? And he looks caring. He looks the kind of doctor that if you were properly ill, you would want to go and see. Wrote a book recently called Being Mortal, which is a really fascinating book. He's written four books, but his most recent book is really quite beautiful because it's him having the humility to say, I am one of the top surgeons in the world at what I do, and yet I got to a place in my practice of medicine where I realized that I didn't really know what it was to care for people that are going to die. Medicine, in the way that he was trained, helped him fix problems continually and have that mindset that there is always a problem to be fixed. But he got to a point where he was finding that what does it look like to be competent with people who have problems that I can't fix as a doctor, which, by the way, is every human alive. Because at some point, medicine runs out, and we will all die. It's the one certainty that faces us all. It's one of the great taboos of our society. And he pressed into this question as to what does medicine look like at its best when people are facing death? So he wrote this book. And he was looking at lots of different branches of medicine. And he came across a study that was done in 2010 at the University of Massachusetts Hospital. And it was with stage 4 lung cancer patients, so people with terminal cancer that are in the very late stage of life. And they did a trial where they set up two groups because they were looking to see how can we care for people at this late stage in life. And they set up two groups, and one got the traditional kind of care plan for folk that are struggling with that disease, and the other group had a new kind of treatment, okay? And the study found that the people in group B actually encountered a lot less suffering in their final months of life. They were 50% less likely to be on chemo in the last 3 months. They were 90% less likely to be on chemo in the last 2 weeks. Their overall cost of care was 33% reduced. Quantitatively, they had more time out of the hospital. They had a higher reported quality of life, greater satisfaction, greater connection with friends and family. And the kicker was that they lived 25% longer than these in group A. Now, medically speaking, that's unheard of. That's like, well, what is this magical treatment that achieves these kind of outcomes? Because if it's a pill or a drug, we all want to be stockholders in that company. Yeah? Because this is incredible. What kind of treatment enables these kind of results? The answer was conversation. Because those in group B were given the option, well, they weren't given the option, they were given palliative care at the very beginning of their diagnosis. What that means is normally if you're very sick you're going through normal medical treatments, you will get all of the medical treatment. You will look at the options of around chemo and radiotherapy and surgery. And it's not until they've exhausted all of the options that a surgeon or a consultant will typically say to you, we need to talk about hospice and we need to examine palliative care and what an end-of-life plan looks like. They'll go through all the medical options first, and then they'll say, let's talk about end-of-life. But the folks in Group B, they didn't get that. They said, no, let's create an end-of-life plan way back here. Let's have conversations about what it looks like to die well. Let's talk to you about, as you're going to face these struggles, which will end your life, what do you want out of your remaining time here? There was no kind of special surgery or pill or drug. It was talking with another human being about what you wanted life to be like that led to reduced amount of suffering, greater life satisfaction, and actually a longer life. Isn't that fascinating? So it turns out that talking about death is actually really good for us. Isn't that odd? But it's true. Now, I must admit, normally you want to speak from a place of authority about the things that you're talking about. I am not an authority on the subject of death. I have not died. Glad you laughed. It's okay to laugh. That was a joke. I have not died. None of you have died, as far as I know. I have had my fair share of it being around death, though. 3 weeks ago was my uncle's funeral. He was 66. He retired at 65. I'd worked hard his whole life and was really looking forward to a great retirement. Had a year. Was diagnosed with, I think it was esophageal cancer, which kind of spreads different bits and just gone in a year. Been to 4 grandparents' funerals, which you'd kind of expect. Like, I'm nearly 40 now, so you kind of think, okay, well, the people that are older in your life, you're going to see them go. And we kind of accept that those kind of funerals happen, right? And you go to those. I also had, on the other side, though, the kind of unexpected deaths. An uncle who was 37, who was a taxi driver, who, without all the details, he kind of fell asleep in his car one night and just died of hypothermic shock at the age of 37. I had 2 suicides in my family. So I had an auntie on one side, killed herself when she was about 26. And an uncle on the other side, he killed himself when he was about 33. And there's been a few, so there was like when I was 17, there was a guy who went on holiday in Ibiza, literally walked off a cliff, didn't come back to school the next year. When I was at university, there was a guy in our halls who died of meningitis. Here's the thing, death is real, right? And I know, I look around because I know a lot of your stories, and I know I've cried with you, many of you, when, you know, they're just some of my examples, but I know you've all got your own examples. Yeah? All of you could tell stories of tragedy, of not just kind of grandparents or even uncles, but spouses and kids and people that you're super close to that aren't with us now. But that's the reality of life, isn't it? The reality of life is that we shouldn't be surprised by death. Because some of you are thinking, well, where's he going with all this? And how on earth does this relate to Nehemiah? Because I thought we were doing a series on that, right? We are going through a series on Nehemiah. We're in chapters 11 and 12 of this Old Testament book. And it's really got me thinking about these issues. I'll tell you for why. What we've seen as we've gone through Nehemiah is that there's this story of the people of God. And they've been released and come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city after being in exile for a long time. They've rebuilt the temple and the walls, as we've talked about. They gather to reflect and celebrate the fact that they are rebuilding the city after having been held hostage for the best part of 150 years. And then chapters 11 and 12 are this odd record of resettlements. It's like a really long list of where they all go to kind of populate the area of Jerusalem. And then it's a crazy long list of names. You know those names, those lists of names in the Old Testament that you really hate to read in your Bible reading plan? You know, where you're like, oh, I've just got to read all these names that I can't even pronounce, let alone understand what they did. Yeah, chapter 11 is like that. And then it kind of talks about the dedication of the walls. It's a really hard bit of passage of scripture to understand. And the thing is, when you read bits of scripture like that, it's not like you're reading a New Testament book where it's dead easy to, you know, you see some advice, you know, on how to treat people or how to engage with God. And it's like, okay, I understand what that means for me. But you know those passages of the Old Testament where it's just like, what on earth am I meant to do with that? How am I meant to apply that to life? What does that entail for me, this big long list of Hebrew names of people that, like, from generations ago? Here's how I process those kind of passages. I ask questions of it. I ask questions of things like, how does this help me understand God? What does this reveal about people? How does this point to the gospel? And what does this teach us about life? When you find yourself encountering chewy passages, you've got to ask yourself different questions, because it's questions that lead your thinking. Because they are in there for a reason. Right, all these crazy lists of names and random kind of three-chapter descriptions of all the materials they use for the tabernacle. Like, we look at it and we're like, that's meaningless. No, you're not asking the right questions of the text. Yeah. Now, this bit of the text, chapter 11, there's a section of it where it just goes through that record of all the priests. So all the priests that were alive from when they went back to Jerusalem all the way up to when they were rededicating the walls. It's like a generational record. And by asking those kind of questions, particularly when I thought, what does this teach me about people? Do you know what? A really simple kind of recognition came to mind. People die. It talks about Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, who were the first priests that came back, but then it talks about their sons, and then their sons, and then their sons. It's like, oh yeah, by the time you get to the end, all the people that are talked about up here, they're dead now. They're gone. And that's just true, isn't it? That people die. And that might seem like a complete no-brainer to you, but it just really struck me that it was like, oh yeah, people die. And we very rarely talk about that. Yeah? And it leads me to this thing about paradox, right? So we've been talking a lot about paradoxes this year, or at least I have when I've been talking from the stage. And we've had these different paradoxes that we've been exploring. Some of you will remember I've talked about how in order to have unity, you have to have diversity. You know, these things that, paradoxes are these things that kind of don't go together but totally do. And I realized that I've kind of talked about this donut. You know my donut analogy? I went to Canada and they gave me this donut that was bacon, maple, and apple. And you think, how on earth does that go together? But it totally does. It's this amazing flavor combination that doesn't seem to make sense, but it absolutely does. I've never shown you the picture. That's the actual picture. Yeah? That is my bacon, maple, and apple donut right there. Okay? So paradox is a thing that kind of goes together, even though it kind of doesn't make sense. Unity and diversity being one of them. You can't have unity without diversity. Well, how does that work? Well, we explored that when we're looking at Ephesians. The Christian life is both a done thing and at the same time a doing thing. Yeah, the cross is something you can't add to, and yet it's something that we live out. Yeah, we've explored that as a paradox. Two weeks ago, we talked about how the best thing in life often that you can do is realize how little you can do. How it's about you find greatest freedom when you embrace limits. It's this weird kind of paradox, but totally makes sense. This week's paradox, and I promise you, next time I speak, I'm not going to talk about paradoxes because I know that your brains hurt a little bit, because mine does, right? This week's paradox is living is dying is living. Being alive is a fatal condition, as Atul Gawande says in his book. Don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. Totally true. Being alive is a fatal condition. Living is dying. You are dying right now. I am dying right now. Yeah? And in the Christian understanding, dying is also living. Because as somebody's just said this before, death is a gateway. That's what we're going to explore. Let me set this up. C.S. Lewis, let's start here. C.S. Lewis, who's C.S. Lewis? Remember, what did he write? Yeah, Mere Christianity, wrote most of his known for. Yeah, the Narnia books, right? That's, be honest, that's what most of us know C.S. Lewis for, right? Okay. C.S. Lewis has got this amazing kind of illustration of life. He says, imagine I show you a door. And I say, behind this door is a honeymoon suite. And you open that door, and you see a room that's kind of averagely sized. It's got a double bed in it, but the sheets are a bit crumpled. It's got a TV on the wall. It's got carpet, but the carpet's a bit threadbare. There's a nice view of the park that kind of looks outside, but like the windows are a bit dirty. You think, this is a honeymoon suite. Are you kidding me? This is awful. But let's say that you bring somebody else to that door and say, listen, behind this door is a jail cell. You'd open that door, walk in and go, flipping heck, there's a double bed, there's a TV on the wall, I can see the park, it's got carpet. When was the last time you went in jail? So carpet. This thing's amazing. The only thing that's changed in your experience is the expectation that was set, right? The only thing that's changed in your experience is the expectation that was set, right? Your expectation of a thing completely defines your experience of the reality of it. What we expect of life completely dictates our experience of life. What we expect, in many ways, of God dictates how we experience him. I don't know about you, but we have a lot of expectations being set for us. My clicker's being funny, which is why some of the slides are jumping around, so you've already seen this, right? In society today, what are our expectations of life? Well, for those of you listening online, my slide is a photograph of the Real Housewives of Cheshire, right? We have these expectations that are molded for us of this is what life should be, yeah? Life should be wealth. Life should be looking good. Life should be happiness. Life should be the pursuit of more, right? That's what life should be, okay? Now, that's a pretty, it's silly and it's laughing. We go, oh, well, none of us really want to live like that, do we? I think some of us secretly do, yeah? I'm looking over there, not for any particular reason, right? To the young corner, that is, for those over here, right? That might be extreme, but I don't think this is too far off. Okay, a lot of us do have as our expectations of life these kind of things. We are the Instagram generation, right? And we think life should be about better experiences of travel and food and lifestyle and experience and the perfect family on a beach. La, la, la. Yeah? Or maybe if we're a bit older, kind of, you know, having the satisfaction of a big bank account and a savings plan and the response. We set these expectations up that this is what life's about, isn't it? Where on earth did we get that from? Because the reality of life, I don't know about you, is very different, isn't it? The reality of life is death and suffering. Because we encounter it all the time. Maybe not in our everyday, but certainly if you wrote your story over years, what would be the things that would probably stick out? It would be the times that you really lost people you loved. It would be the times that you've encountered illness. It would be the times where you've really kind of come across unfairness. It would be the tragedies that are inside that experience, as much as the good things, right? I'm not throwing the good things under the bus, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't want these things and hope for them. But if we make our expectation of life only those things, and we disregard the reality of death and suffering, we're deluding ourselves, aren't we? And we tend to be a very death-denying, death-avoiding culture. We don't really see much of death. We don't like talking about death. We don't press into it. Because life is about lifestyle and smoothies and cars and holidays, isn't it? Except when it's not. Now, here's the thing, in my expectation, and I'm not saying that I've got this figured out, all right, but I think I'm arriving at an interesting place, and you can tell that probably a lot of these are thoughts in process, and I hope that you'll see this as a bit of an evolving conversation, all right? You're all right, Barbara. at least where I'm in my expectation is I've arrived here, where I realize that I'm not promised any of those things. Life doesn't owe me any of those things. I'm not owed a smoothie lifestyle and travel and wealth and a bank account, all right? I don't have those in my firm expectation of what life should give me. I have no right to expect that I will make it to next week. I had an uncle that died a year younger than I am. I have no right to expect that Helen will make it to next week. My mom has been in and out of hospital for the last 2 years with this crazy heart condition. I have every right to expect that at some point I will get a phone call about my mom. That is going to happen. It's just a question of time. And the same is true, I hate to say, of all of us. We can't expect those things on the previous slide, but I'll tell you what we can expect. We can expect that we will get those phone calls. And that actually, those we love will one day get phone calls about us. They're the things that we can be certain of. So let's talk about those things, because, as Atul Gawande has shown, it's good to talk about them. I talk about this stuff with, as much as I'm a bit daft and I do enjoy a bit of small talk, those of you, and Tom's laughing, so, right, I am a bit of a contradictory character, right? I'm an absolute idiot, right? And I love practical jokes and I love a laugh and I love some banter, and yet at the other side, I'm proper deep and complicated and think about stuff. Okay, and I was out for dinner with my dad and his new wife probably about a year ago now. Neither of them are Christians. And we were talking about these things. And particularly Val, his new wife, was saying, well, I just cannot understand, or I can't accept that God is real if there is this much suffering. If God's real, why would he allow this level of suffering? Why would he allow all these people to die? Yeah, in such horrible circumstances. And never mind all the people in Africa and all that. Why did he allow my brother to die like that? Right? The problem of suffering and death is a real hurdle for a lot of people. Now, this is just where we went in this conversation. I'm not saying it's perfect, but this is just where we went. Okay. I said, and you know, I've got a fair grasp of the Bible. I've talked about this a lot with different people. I've read a few books on it. The interesting thing, that if you ask me, why does God allow that? Do you know what the answer still is? I don't know. I don't know why God has set things up where we have to encounter tragedy and suffering and death. But here's three things that I do know. And here's three things that I think people who wrestle with this should try and figure into their understanding. Okay. Number one is that God gets it. Our God, as we understand him, gets suffering and death. He's not distant from it. I think a lot of people rail against God who don't accept God. They rail against God because they think that God's distant from it. This big God up there just leaves us to suffer in the mire down here. What an awful concept. What a monster. But what you're leaving out of that is that God isn't distant, and he doesn't leave us on our own with suffering. In fact, he became a man and suffered and died. Jesus gets it. There's lots of scriptures I could take to, and for the sake of time, and I know we're kind of trying to pull things back a little bit, I won't go through them all, right? But the Christian understanding gives us a God that is both awesome and powerful and mighty and humble. You know, Philippians 2 talks about how he was humble in his obedience to death, even death on a cross. Why did God allow himself to die? That's a nuts idea, isn't it? But part of it is because I think God was revealing to us that actually he's not alien to suffering. He understands what it is to be whipped, to be beaten, to be rejected by his peers, yeah, to be spat at, to be chucked up on a cross and feel the pain of a very slow death. Please don't dissociate God from suffering. Yeah? Because history teaches us that the cross is real. And you have to factor that in when you think about suffering and God and how they relate. The second thing is that God is in the suffering with us. As we are going through suffering and as we face death, God is with us. I was just chatting to Helen at the back. So as Helen said before, she's going through cancer at the minute. She's going through chemo. She had surgery last week. Okay. And there's this crazy reality that God is with her inside of that. She feels upheld and comforted in the middle of that suffering. God's promise to Joshua is the same to us today. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. For about 10 years, when I was about 24, I had this decade of kind of anxiety and depression. There were weekends, and some of you have walked through this with me, so you've seen me at my worst, where I've lost whole weeks to what I would call a crash, right? Where mentally I would just go to a very, very dark place, yeah? And sometimes, never quite at the point of following through, but having some very dark thoughts about what I wanted to do, yeah? But what's interesting to me, and I praise God now, actually, because for 2 years I've been out of that, just interesting enough. Don't know how, don't know why, but just for 2 years that hasn't been my struggle. But for 10 years it was. And through those some of those darkest times, I look back and I'm just amazed at how God held us through those moments, how he was that comforter that the Bible talks about, how he was a present help in times of trouble. God is with us in the suffering. He's not abstract and distant. He's a father that cares about his kids. And no, he doesn't take the suffering away often enough. But he sits next to us every single second as we go through it. And the third thing is that God gives us something beyond it. This is joyful, and we've been singing about this morning. As we face death and suffering, we have to factor in that God identifies. He's already been there. That God is with us through it. Yeah, he's a friend. But also, he gives us something beyond it, right? There is joy in the resurrection, okay? Not this weird pie in the sky when you die kind of false hope, but there is a truth that we walk in, that suffering and death isn't the end, yeah? Romans 5 says, through him we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Because, and not only that, through this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope will not put us to shame. There is a hope in the resurrection that actually death does not have the final word. That living is dying is living, right? Death is a gateway. It is simply a path to the next experience of life. That though we die in our mortal bodies, Jesus, because he defeated death on the cross and rose 3 days later, in our place, we get to share in that life. Hallelujah. That's better news than a lot of what your faces are saying right now. Nehemiah 12 goes through the dedication of the walls, the new Jerusalem that's being built. Let me read to you Revelation 21. This is our future hope. Then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Flipping forward to verse 22, it says, "And I saw no temple in the city." There's no need for a temple in heaven. Why? "For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations will walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it." Those verses should mean something to us, because that's our hope. That's our future, in a way that no other worldview can offer, in a way that no other system can produce. Yeah? We all have this hope because we will all die, whether it's suddenly in a car crash or whether it's slowly through cancer or whatever. We will all die. And like a mate said to me, who's an atheist, who I was out having dinner with one night, he says, "Sean, I know that when I die, yeah, it's just going to be dust and ashes, and there's nothing on the other side. And I know that that's actually quite depressing." He had the self-awareness to spot that actually in his conception of life, it's quite a depressing thought that there's nothing on the other side. It makes this life a bit pointless, actually. And we were swapping thoughts about how actually he looked at me and he said, "But you know what? I admire the hope that you have. And in some ways, I wish I could get there with you." He wished he could get there with us. I wish that too. Because this is the hope. That is our certainty. Just as death is certain, this is certain. We will rise again, and we will be in the company of God forever. And there will be no church, and there will be no temple, because he will be everywhere. And when you're wrestling with suffering, or if you're facing your own death, that needs to be part of your understanding of it. Hold on to that. It's not pie in the sky when you die. It's why Jesus died for you. I need to start to wrap up. Living is dying is living. Let's earth this super practically. Okay, there's a poet called Annie Dillard. And she's got a wonderful line, which is off-quoted, which says, "How we spend our days is how we spend our lives." Because suffering and death is real, and we can't really have expectations of all these things that we think life should be, because we're not guaranteed any of them. Yeah? What it leaves us with is thinking a very simple thought, which actually, going back to the story of Atul Gawande and this study in the cancer trial, yeah, is the core thing of that palliative care that gives somebody 25% extra days on earth and a higher quality of life and all the other stuff that we talked about in terms of relief of suffering. It's this. It's what does a good day look like? Not what you want out of life 10 years from now, 15 years from now. What are your big goals? Not what's the dreams that you have for your future? All important questions. But really, when it comes down to it, what does a good day look like? That's the key question that a palliative care clinician works with someone who's dying. He says, "What does a good day look like for you? And let's create that. And let's make more of those." Earthing all of this big stuff into a very practical reality, I think, challenges us to consider that very question. What does a good day look like? Sometimes we can get consumed with either kind of anxiety and pressure and stress of building this thing that we want over there, or we can get pressured by fear and anxiety of what the future might hold, yeah? Or we can kind of spend all our time rehearsing the past and thinking about all the regrets that we've got and all the things that we've got gone wrong. The gospel and all of this practical wisdom leads you down to actually a very simple thought. What does a good day look like today? And not just for us, but for those around us. Because we care for those who are going through suffering and difficulty and death. And often this is the very best question that we can ask them. What does a good day look like for you? And how can I help in that? Yeah? I'll finish with this. Guys, can I get you back on stage? Is that all right? University of Minnesota, the graduating class of doctors of 2017 were given the chance to write out their pledge. Okay? This is what they wrote as a pledge. I want you to kind of just swim in these words for a little bit. In the presence of our, I can read it here. In the presence of our families, colleagues, and communities, We take this oath in recognition of the honor and privilege of becoming a physician. We arrive at the threshold of our chosen profession, pledging to preserve our humility, integrity, and all the values which brought us to the practice of medicine. We will engage in honest self-reflection, striving for excellence, but acknowledging our limitations, caring for ourselves as we care for others. We will collaborate with our colleagues, patients, and communities to improve the practice of medicine. We will discover, innovate, learn, and teach as responsible stewards of knowledge. Listen to this. We will seek to heal the whole person rather than merely treat disease, committing to a partnership with our patients that empowers them and demonstrates empathy and respect. We will cure sometimes, treat often, and comfort always. Isn't that amazing? Like, if that's the future of medicine, like I've talked about this with a few doctors in the congregation, and it's like, that's amazing. If that's what medicine is, if there's that care ethic inside it, that's amazing. The recognition that actually you can't solve every problem, but here's what you can commit to. You can cure sometimes, treat often, and comfort always. I think this kind of stuff we've been talking about today leads us as Christians to think about two things. One, we can have a different expectation of life. We can have an expectation of life that is actually far greater and richer than just the nonsense of lifestyle acquisition improvement. Yeah, a greater, richer expectation of all that life is and all that life can be. But also, it allows us to be a doctor to other people's souls. Because people around us will look to us in tough times because we have a hope that they just can't understand. And they want some kind of explanation of it. And we can be a doctor to those people's souls by acknowledging that we can cure sometimes, treat often, but we can comfort always. Part of what we do as Christians to each other and to all those that we come across is operate out of a paradigm of comfort. We can bring this comfort that we have to those around us. Let's stand for a second. We're going to sing probably one of the most profound, the most amazing songs that has ever been written, I think, in the Christian hymnal. And as we sing it, and we think about the realities that we've spoken about, and as we consider our souls and the souls of others, I want to create a bit of space for something. If you're a life group leader or a leader or on the prayer ministry team, I would love you just to step out into the aisles or maybe go at the back. We're not going to do this at the front. So right now, if you're a life group leader or a prayer leader or something like that, just step out into the aisles or go to the back, okay? As we sing this song, if you this morning feel like you need some comfort in this, if you're facing some kind of suffering, or if what I've talked about has touched a nerve of a situation that you've thought about, or a person that you care for, or someone that's no longer here, and you need to experience some of that comfort, let's minister to each other this morning, yeah? Just step out to the aisle, step out to the back, yeah? Grab someone that's there, doesn't matter if you know them or not, and just pray and comfort and give each other a hug, because that's the reality of our faith, that though suffering and death is real, comfort is always available. Guys, do you want to lead us?